We get to start a new book today. Another one by Paul, our favorite author, one of them. Well, the Holy Spirit is our favorite author. But if you guys would turn to, and we'll start with, Romans 15 and verse 17. And Paul wrote this too. Paul wrote to the Roman church, 15:17 of Romans, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we appreciate this man. We appreciate that you've lit him up, Lord. You've anointed him, blessed him. You've given him the Holy Spirit without measure. You've inspired him to pen these words here in Romans and in 1 Thessalonians. We pray for insight. We pray for understanding. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us. And Lord, that we might gain all the knowledge and glean everything out of this that you want us to. We're like sponges, Lord. We want to receive it, soak it in, and remember it, and apply it, and live it in our lives. So help us to do that. Bless us. Keep us warm. Keep us safe, Lord. Bless us. Even our thoughts, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like this here again, Paul. Think of this man. We're going to see the ground that he covers. And all I was thinking of this morning when I was praying was picture this guy going to another town and another town and another town, never knowing what to expect. I mean, he knew he was going to get opposition. He knew there was a door before him. He knew there was going to be a lot of spiritual warfare. And as he traveled around, he took it, didn't he? I mean, he took beatings on his body like nobody else I know except Christ. But here he says, so Christ gives me the right to brag about what I'm doing for God. Now, not about himself, of course, and we know that. But Paul never, ever boasted in his accomplishments as an apostle, if you notice that. It looks like some people think that he might have. Nope, he really gave all the glory to the Lord, didn't he? He really did. Only in what Jesus had accomplished through him is what he really bragged about. So there's no way that he took any credit, no way he touches the glory. He says, literally, I'm bold enough to tell you only what Christ has done through me. He realizes that. You know, he's one of those guys, he was a little man probably, very bad eyesight, broken up, busted up. Picture the arthritis this guy probably had. I can relate to that. I mean, there were a lot of things he had to fight through to do what he did, but the Lord just kept him going. He knew it was the Lord. What Christ has done through me to bring people who are not Jewish into obedience. And he only wants to share the way the Lord had used him to win Gentiles to the obedience, both of, you know, by what he said and by what he did too. Another thing, you got to look at the vessels, don't you? Well, all the time. Whoever's come and is preaching and is speaking, and you could look at this guy, he had to live what he was preaching or he was worthless, wasn't he? You had to look at the people lied about this guy, crazily lied about this guy. But you know what? He didn't have to defend himself or anything like that. He let his life, his character speak for itself, didn't he? You couldn't bring anything that was true against him to convict him. Well, anyway, meaning that by the message that he preached and by the miracles that he performed, whatever he did, he was like, to God be the glory. To God be all the glory. We need to get there. Whatever you've done, whatever you've accomplished, whatever talent, gift you have, to God be the glory. Or forget about it. To God be the glory. And he really was that way. He said, by what I have said and done, by the power of miraculous and amazing signs, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It really was. I have finished spreading the good news about Christ from Jerusalem all the way over to Illyricum, which is a long span. I mean, he covered a lot of ground, this guy. He did. He covered a lot of territory. This was a busy man. And I really appreciate him getting up in the morning and he kept going. And think about this. No email, no texting, no phones, no TV, no mail system. I mean, no cars, none of that stuff. And he just kept going. So the quality of the message was confirmed by the character of Paul's life. Literally, it really was. Paul's exemplary life was literally an open book to anybody to read it. Here I am. You go ahead and pick on me. You go ahead and lie about me. I'm just going to keep going on. The Lord's got my back. I don't have to worry about what people say. But it established the credibility of the power and the grace of God. He kept going, and just his life and living the way he did, it showed the power of God in his life. I mean, if you watch this guy, you would think he was amazing. I think of Silas and Timothy and the guys around him, just watching him. Luke was a physician. Luke was probably going, I don't know how you do this, man. You're a mess. I mean, but it was the cause of Christ. It was such a cause. He loved the Lord so much. And he loved people. And he knew that what the Lord had done for him, he wanted so bad for the Lord to do to others. I'm down here at the mobile yesterday, you know, and I was plowing and everything, and I realized I need some gas. And I pull in there, and this little lady, Lisa, you might have run into her before. She's the lady with the real smoker's voice. Yuck, like this, you know, kind of. She's a nice lady. She started asking me about all the scriptures she keeps seeing, you know, and on my back or this or that or whatever. And I got an open door with her and I started witnessing to her. And I looked her in the eye and she's like, you know, big eyes. And I said, I just want people to go to heaven. And she's like, oh, sounds like a plan. She says that to everything. Sounds like a plan. So like, you got to come over, you know. Obviously, she's not here today. She's probably working. She's always working. But that's Paul. I just want people to go to heaven. I want people to know Jesus because that's what needed. That's the power and the grace of God evident in his life. That's what was needed to make this message of redemption believable to sinners. God used all these things to authenticate the true preaching and teaching to this region that roughly it corresponds all the way through like Turkey down into what was Yugoslavia, Macedonia, all that. Down in that whole area, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and it's a span of about 1,400 miles. So this guy covered some serious ground. He really did. Now, before we turn to 1 Thessalonians, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. This kind of introduces us to Paul going into the area of Thessalonica. Now, in between those two places that I just mentioned, Jerusalem and Illyricum, is Thessalonica. It's approximately 300 miles southeast of Illyricum, and this is the Apostle Paul's first epistle. This would be his oldest epistle to the church, that church, written soon after Paul's first visit there while he was on his second missionary journey. Now, write that down, Gail. There's going to be a test, okay? I pick on Gail all the time, but... But anyway, look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Here we read, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. All it took was 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So there were a lot of them popping up all over. All you needed was 10 guys. And Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, that would mean 3 weeks, a Sabbath, one every, you know, 3 weeks there. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He'd reason with them, you know, out of the Psalms, out of the prophets, out of the Pentateuch, opening the Old Testament, like we saw last week, right? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. You know, I find this is one of the rare times Paul just says Jesus, just Jesus. Because we're going to see 19 times he uses the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very definitive in who Jesus is, isn't he? He's the Lord, he's Adonai. He's our master. He's the Messiah, the Christ. Anyways, when Paul spoke in the synagogues, he wisely began by talking about the Old Testament writings and then explaining how the Messiah fulfilled them. This is how you witness to a Jew. This is really how you witness to everybody. But Jewish people, this is what you do. Explaining how the Messiah fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, moving from the known to the unknown. And this is a good strategy for all of us, really. Paul preached Jesus crucified and risen again to the Jews, explaining that the Lord had to suffer and die. Many of the Jews believed there were going to be two messiahs. One would suffer and die, and the other one would reign. Nope, one, and he'd do both. So literally, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he says, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. I could just see this man so adamant about, please believe this, please listen to me, please. You know, remember, this is the guy who said, I'd willingly go to hell if all the Jews could get saved. That's an amazing thing. But again, he believed the word of God. He knew he wouldn't go to hell because he was already saved. So here he is, you know, and he literally, this is Jesus whom I preach to you as the Christ. In a response, some of them were persuaded, and most of them were these devout Greeks. Now, I find that interesting because the Greeks are like academics, intelligentsia, you know, those folks. And then he says, but also many prominent Jewish women. Actually, what he says is not a few of the leading women, not a few of these leading Jewish women. And by all accounts, the work was a success. It was because a great multitude believed. And we could be sure that this work was bathed in prayer. This was what another thing that you would know about this man. He bathed everything in prayer. He didn't do anything without prayer. All of it. And God led Paul to open prepared hearts in his evangelistic work. You know, that's another thing too. You pray for the opportunity to share Christ. God will baptize you with the Holy Spirit because that's what you're going to need. Lord, I want to witness to the world. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit and give you the opportunity. Lord, give me the opportunities. You know what he does? You don't have to go looking for people. They cross your path. And you find he's already prepared them. I keep finding that everywhere I go. Lord, give me an opportunity. Then I go out. And then the next thing I know, that lady opened a door yesterday. I didn't do it. It just keeps happening. But that's Paul. He found these prepared hearts in his evangelistic work. So it's also wonderful how when Paul was in Thessalonica, he received financial support from the Christians in Philippi. You see how this is going now? The church becomes this, not an organization, an organism. And an organism can take care of itself, can't it? An organization is going to grind itself into the ground eventually. But an organism, you know, it takes care of itself. It heals itself. It provides for itself. And that's what's happening. These Christians in Philippi, Philippians 4:15, you know, he receives support. They helped with the successful work among the Thessalonians. In verse 4, it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Well, like I just said, and again, of the chief women, not a few. So after forming a church there, Paul and Silas were suddenly required to leave the city. Let's just say they're strongly encouraged to leave the city. So Paul then felt it was necessary to confirm and to extend the teaching that he felt he left unfinished there. See, he had to leave after a while too. He felt that he had unfinished work with the Thessalonians. And this was relatively early in Paul's ministry, and many have assumed that 1 Thessalonians was his earliest of these epistles, written about 50 AD. One of the two oldest. It's quite possible that Galatians was written a year before in 49 AD. But Thessalonica, which is now today modern Salonika, okay, so it's Thessalonica, now it's Salonika. On the road to Athens from Philippi, it was an ancient capital of Macedonia. You know, I've been through Macedonia, stayed there for quite a while. Interesting area, very interesting area. And it was a large and important port city at that time. And Paul had first entered Europe at Thessalonica. Wherever he went, he wasn't specific about sharing with certain people. He's like, everywhere I go, I'm going to share. Everywhere. You know, do you put that on, like, that cloak where, well, I'm not going to share here. I'm going to share over there. I'm on my way to share over there, but I'm here right now. Where you are is where you share. And that was Paul's heart. But the church he started there was composed of both ethnic Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. So a lot of different people, with a great multitude of the Gentiles, became Christians. Acts 17:4, again, it says many of these were Greeks. And I find that interesting because being the academic culture that it was, they would want a lot of explanation, I'm sure. Do you ever talk to really science-oriented people? I remember way back before I got in ministry, I was a graphic artist and I was working at Mobile. And this one guy, he was Joe Science. He was a good artist. And I tried to witness to this guy, and it was always science, 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 science. So one day I was listening to Chuck Missler on the radio, and I said, hey, Bruce, you got to listen to this dude, Chuck Missler. Some of you know who I'm talking about, right? I mean, does he not approach things from a scientific standpoint? And Bruce started listening, and I ended up leaving Mobile. I never knew what happened to Bruce, but anyway, that's what the Greeks were kind of like, and a lot of them are getting saved, too. So this development, though, it angers the unbelieving Jews, like it always does, who afterwards, they seek to destroy Paul wherever he went. We've seen that, right? Some of them would follow him around, remember that? They were following around from town to town. Don't listen to him. And as always, he warned the new converts that they might face persecution. How many of you have not faced persecution? Now, don't raise your hands, but I would think about that if you haven't. And later, he's really overjoyed when Timothy came from Thessalonica to meet Paul in Corinth, Acts 18:5, because he gives him a progress report. What's going on in Thessalonica? Not only that, now he gets some more time to study and devote himself to Scripture. So he came with the great news that all these young Christians in Thessalonica were standing firm. That's what Paul wants to hear. My brothers and sisters are standing firm in the Lord. They're not going to cave in. You guys ever hear the reports coming out of Africa? Kids standing up to a rifle? Deny Jesus. No. They know what they're going to get. They don't do it. They won't back down. Kids. Young kids. But so anyways, they do have a number of questions, especially in relation to life after death. So as we go through Thessalonians, we know the rapture scriptures are in Thessalonians, and life after death, Paul hits that. He talks about the promised return of the Lord, and these are key topics that Paul, in his brief ministry there, had evidently not been able to deal with adequately before. It really wasn't his fault. Like I said, he didn't have a lot of time to stay there. So consequently, this epistle contains possibly the most important definitive passage in the Bible on these topics. And we all know we're going to see this when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Lord willing. But other than that, we know that Paul's main purpose in writing this first epistle was to defend his ministry against these slanderers. He felt like he had to defend himself everywhere, if you remember, except Philippi, and these lies of the Jews and everything. He again had to remind them that he hadn't taken anything from them. I haven't taken anything from you. Along the way, people can donate stuff, but he didn't take anything, you know. I hadn't taken anything out of them, and out of a sincere desire to share the gospel of Christ with you guys, no obligation on their part. We're going to see that in chapter 2, too. He says that. I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. I just want people to go to heaven. Better than that, I want people to know Jesus Christ, because then they'll go to heaven. But he reminds them of a number of practical instructions for effective Christian living in a pagan world. We need that, don't we? I hope you're reading this, because as you're looking at society today, you're like, like me, you're like, ugh. And sometimes you're like, you don't know where to start praying. You don't know how to start praying. You don't know when to stop praying. And you're looking at the world, you're thinking, this place is nuts. This has all the answers for me. This helps me in every situation. So there's a lot of practical instruction living in a pagan world. The First Thessalonian epistle is as timely today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is, when it was written. It's just as much applicable to churches and believers in the modern world as it was in the ancient world. So this was written only 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, and it's addressed to the believers in Thessalonica, this mega city at the time of about 200,000 people. Big city for that time. And after his miraculous deliverance from that Philippian prison, remember that? Acts chapter 16, Paul arrived in Thessalonica and he started this church. Listen to this, you guys. He started this church. He appoints elders here, helped the ministry to take root all in only 3 weeks. You know what this means? He was working with brand new baby Christians here and they started a church. And I like this because don't ever let anybody tell you you're too young in the Lord, you can't do it. We can't put him in ministry. He's only known the Lord 18 years. You know, you run into people like that all the time. You do. As a pastor, you got to give people a chance. You know, if you don't, nobody serves. So Paul was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks before he's driven out. But during that time, he saw people get saved. He saw people get disciplined and ordained for ministry. Just 3 weeks. I like that. God can do anything, can't he? He can do anything with anybody. It doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. It doesn't, does it? If you're destined to serve him, if you love him and he anoints you, you know what? You ask the Lord, Lord, I want to go out in the world and share the gospel with people. Watch what he does. Next thing you know, you will be. And he'll anoint you. And then you'll fall in love with it because you see people coming into the kingdom and you're like, this is the most addicting thing I can think of as a Christian. To see people get saved makes me cry, makes me laugh, makes me praise the Lord. But don't ever think you're too young in age or in the faith to be used for the kingdom. Don't. So if your heart is right, the Lord has a place for you to serve him. And I know Paul says, don't lay hands on any man too suddenly. Well, yeah, sure. Pray about it. Things like that. But so Paul was curious about how the Thessalonians were doing, and he wanted to encourage them concerning the Lord's coming. And Paul also writes the Second Thessalonian letter after this one. But he remembers that the Thessalonians, he remembers them in their past in chapters 1 through 3 and how he lived among them. He loves these folks too. You know, he remembers living among them and sharing closely with them and everything. And he encourages them to brotherly love, brotherly affection. And he reveals the future, really, and he speaks to them about the rapture and about heaven. I was listening to a guy yesterday, and he said, "What they talk about the young church way back, they didn't talk about the rapture back then." And I'm like, well, weren't you reading the scriptures? Because Paul expected Jesus to come back at any moment, any moment. So what are you talking about? Church history is embarrassing. Church history makes me sick. Because church history deserves all the ridicule that it gets. Because what's been done in the name of the church? Anyways, the rapture is not new. And that's one of the things that's really being attacked today. The rapture of the church. It's really being attacked. Why? Because it's going to happen. That's why. So anyways, he exhorts them. And he reinforces his teaching concerning the second coming in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But he's in these last days, to wrap this up, this intro, in these last days, think about this, as we study Paul's letters to this fellowship right here, this church, I hope that the Lord refocuses our vision on the big picture. Look at, if you're only into prophecy, if all your focus is on the teachings on the rapture, if you're specific on one subject, then you need to get right and you need to get into Jesus because he doesn't want you to focus on one thing. He wants you to focus on him. That's everything. So if you're like, I'm so riveted on the rapture, get your head out of that. Okay, you know, sure, expect him, but get focused. Again, the big picture really is the hope of heaven, isn't it? The hope of heaven. Do you have that hope? Tomorrow, when your boss is a jerk, tomorrow, when that guy cuts you off on the road, tomorrow, when you like me, you spill coffee all over the floor first thing in the morning. Or you're taking care of your daughter's rabbit and you spill the food all over the rug, you know. And you're just, I don't have time for this. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I think that's the answer for me for everything. I didn't like what happened today, but I'm going to heaven. That guy gave me a hard time, but I'm going to heaven. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody's there already. Wow, cool. So he starts out. The guys are with him. We have Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And if you remember their miraculous release from that Philippian prison by an earthquake, Paul and Silvanus, or otherwise known as Silas, they traveled to Thessalonica, as we saw, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And here these three men are together now. Timothy's with them. And in their wishes, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that 19 times in these two letters, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rarely ever just says Jesus. So Timothy, we know again, was Paul's spiritual son, his student. He became a pastor in Ephesus and everything. But the church in Thessalonica had Gentiles who had turned from idols to God. Look it. They had these physical idols, you know, all over the place back then. I'm thinking today with the media and TV and all the things we're exposed to, there's way more idols. We need to be delivered from the idols. Do you have an idol? Do you have just things you've got to have? Or think about that. They've been delivered from these idols to God, and they're Jews who recognize their Messiah. This is so great. When I see a Jewish person recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that's one of the greatest things I've ever seen. Because now you've got a Christian who is really lit up, man. Paul continues, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul begins this epistle just like he started Galatians 1. It becomes the way he began, you know, all of his epistles just about, following this anyway. Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as we've seen. So he links grace with peace, doesn't he? And we know now, don't we? We all know well that man can't experience peace until he receives God's grace. And true peace is the result of an understanding that our salvation rests on what God has done, not you. What God has done rather than what we must do. So he continues, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope." Those three things, keep those in mind. "In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Don't you think a mature church should possess these things? I do. These same three characteristics that Paul saw in the Thessalonian church. I believe a mature church should have these. First of all, a mature church demonstrates the work of faith. What's that mean? They believe Jesus. They believe this is the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. They believe Him. The disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 6, "Master, what must we do to do the works of God?" Jesus made it really simple. He answered, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent." Not man's idea of Jesus, the Bible's idea of Jesus. There's all kinds of Jesus out there. We've been through that. It's not man's idea of Jesus. It's the one you find in here, right? We know that. So when a church says we believe in Jesus Christ and we're amazed by what he did on the cross, the Jesus in here, his word, not man's. That's the singular work of faith. Also, a mature church labors in love. Word number two. This is totally logical because when people begin to comprehend how much the Lord's done for them, think about that. They can't help loving others too because they understand the love that Jesus has for people. And if you don't get that and you don't start loving people, then, like 1 John, he questions, are you saved? What do you mean you love the Lord, but you don't love people? It's not right. You can't help loving others because Jesus does. Because Jesus is others-centered. That's what we need to be, others-centered. It's interesting. I don't know, any of you have that application on your phone? What's it called? Neighborhood? What was it? Next door. That's the one. I have that. And this one lady was talking about her problems, and she's like inside of herself. And it wasn't like really a scriptural way to apply this teaching to this lady, but one other lady said, get outside yourself and start serving other people. Get your mind off yourself. And she went on and on and on. I thought, that's perfect. She didn't use scripture because, boy, do they bombard you if you use scripture on that application. Man, I've been called a tin hat wearing, I can't repeat it. I got aluminum foil for you. You know, I mean, I get all these comments, man. Anyway, but that's the thing. A mature church loves and can't help loving others and serving and helping others. That's what Jesus is. If you guys remember the song, He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother. Remember that? I don't know. I think Neil Diamond and the Hollies and did the Osmonds do a version? Anyway, 6-7 artists recorded their versions. But it's from a true story of an orphanage in the 1940s, right? Time magazine sent a reporter there, and he observed everything, and the kids were, you know, being taken care of and fed and clean, and, you know, there was some of the Bible and prayer and all this other stuff, and he observed this one kid about 10 years old carrying another kid on his back. The 10-year-old, or the crippled kid on the 10-year-old's back was much older, much bigger, and the reporter said, isn't he heavy? And he said, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And which, you know, he went back, he wrote the article, and that's where the song came from. He wrote that, that's where the name of the song came from, written later. But it's a true story. It's not a burdensome obligation for that kid because it was his brother. I love my brother, is what he was saying. It's a labor of love that says, God's been so good to us that we can't help carrying somebody else. Right? Well, another thing, that last word, a mature church will patiently hope for the return of the Lord. Patiently hope. And it's not wishing. It's a solid hope. It's a sure hope. I know he's coming. Not, oh, I hope he comes. It's not like that. I hope he comes today. I know he's coming. I hope it's today. It's that kind of hope. So the night before Jesus' crucifixion, after he tells his disciples that he would be betrayed, he got up from the supper. Remember this? He took everything off except like a loincloth. He girded himself up. He had some towels. He got a wash basin. He starts washing their feet. And they were dumbfounded. Think about this. If you're the Lord and you are who you say you are, you're the creator of the universe and you want to wash our feet? Yeah. I'm giving you an example of servanthood. So he does that. He starts washing their feet. Know why? He wanted to model servanthood. And that we're forgiven, but our feet need washed, right? Peter goes on to say, but Lord, then wash all of me. He says, Peter, you already are all washed. In other words, you're forgiven. But on a daily basis, you need your feet washed. In other words, as you proceed on your walk, I want you to come to me every day, seeking your feet washed. Yes, you're bathed, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're going to heaven. But I want you to spend some time with me, maybe first thing in the morning, getting your feet washed. I like that. And he says that. You're forgiven, but, you know, maybe you say, well, I'm totally forgiven. I don't even need to ask God for forgiveness. Really? I think Jesus was saying otherwise. I know if I offended my father, I would apologize too. But I want to be able to pray. And I know if there's iniquity in my heart, he won't hear me. Now, you might say, that's the Old Testament. I say, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to ask for forgiveness the minute I sin. I'm not waiting until the next day. Anyway, he's showing them that. But listen, here's where I want to go with this, okay? What is also important is because the scripture says that he knew from whence he came and he knew where he was going. You get that? He knew from where he came that he's going back there. Do you know, I don't know where you came from. In the old days, we used to say, where'd you come from? My mother. And then you'd have to say it before anybody said anything. No mothers. Meaning, you can't insult my mother. You know, no mothers. But he knew where he came from and where he was going. I don't know where you came from, but do you know where you're going? And he's saying that. John 13:3. See, he was an optimist, for sure. I mean, he's Jesus Christ, right? Of course he is. But that's a good lesson for us. Knowing we're going to heaven, it's a key ingredient of maturity, isn't it? Because heaven alone knows or allows us to see the big picture. It allows us to see the big picture. Get your eyes on the big picture. We're focusing on all the little pictures. Get your eyes off those little things that bug you and annoy you, and get your eyes on heaven. You have to, or you're really going to get consumed by yourself. So it's a key ingredient to maturity. Only heaven puts everything into perspective. And Paul will not forget all of this. Again, it's a sure hope that we have. It's not wishing that he's coming back. It's knowing that he's coming back. That's my hope. He is coming. He says here, without ceasing in verse 3. And in the Greek, it means continuously or repeated frequently, not continually or never stopping. In other words, again, what does Paul tell us in 2 Thessalonians to pray, or 1 Thessalonians 5, to pray without ceasing? Does he mean we've got to pray 24/7, 365? I don't know anybody who can do that. But it's not that. It's being ready to pray. I'm picturing this morning, walking through my kitchen, how to explain this. I just picture Jesus is right next to me. And I'm not going to ignore him. We talk all the time. So praying is talking to the Lord, right? And he's with me all the time, so I don't ignore him. We're talking. We're talking all the time. We think of praying, I got to pray 24/7. No, I'm ready to, though. He's the first one I talk to. He's right there. He's with me. I tell the kids, would you ignore me if we spent 24 hours together? We went different places, and would you ignore me? Would you talk to me? Because I think we ignore Jesus a lot if he's with you all the time. Think about that. Anyway, always ready. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You know, the election of God isn't a matter of the Lord casting his vote for us because he sees something good in you. That's not it. Something, he sees something in you that impresses him. So he's voting for you. No. No, God elected us before the foundation of the world, apart from anything we've done or could do. Ephesians 1:4. You know, like evangelist D.L. Moody, he says, I'm glad I was elected before the beginning of the world, before creation. I'm glad he chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I had done some living. In other words, I was created and I've lived a while, and I don't think he'd choose me now. And the whole thing with election, we're not getting into that deeply today. We have before, but I was thinking of a lady I was talking to. What if I'm not elected? I said, you want to be elected? She goes, well, it's already been done, hasn't it? I said, well, test him. Choose him. Choose him today. Pray. Ask him to come into your heart. Receive him. And if you really mean it, then you were elected. I talked to a Calvinist, and they want to debate election, and I just say, look it, man, you're wasting your time. I'm elected. Go to somebody who isn't elected. Why do you want to debate on this issue? I'm elected. I'm going to heaven. I just say, choose to be chosen, because there are verses where people say, well, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, but there's also verses that say, to all who will, come, right? Come. He says to Jerusalem, if you only knew what time this is, you would have chosen, you would have understood, you would come to me. So you figure it out. You know, you try to describe election, you'll lose your mind trying to really explain it and get it down perfectly. God's behind it. But I'll tell you, you can lose your mind trying to figure election out completely. But if you don't, you can lose your salvation. No, just come. Just come. He says, come. Come. And you find you are elected. I just leave it at that. Verse 5 says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. See, Jesus promised his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you to be my witnesses. See, he will give you the Holy Spirit if you want to become a witness. I want to become a witness. I want to tell the guys at work about you, Lord. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Tell him, I want to evangelize the guys at work. I want to evangelize my neighborhood. He'll give you the Holy Spirit because you're going to need it. So the power to believe in Jesus and to love others and to patiently hope for the Lord's return, we're going to see that in this Thessalonian church, the three things I've been talking about. And it was evidence of their being chosen by the Lord. That's the other thing. Once you realize you're chosen, you know what starts to happen? You start telling people about Jesus. You know, I grew up in this Catholic family, and I thought, everybody knows Jesus. Well, I got saved, and then I went to them, and I started telling them about Jesus, and I was like, I tossed a grenade in the house. Some of you guys know. You know what it's like. But I never wanted to do that before. I never wanted to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. And people would go, do you see what's happening in your life? You know, you're not doing any of that old stuff, and you want to tell everybody about Jesus. I think you were elected. I think you got saved. I'm like, yeah, I think you're right, you know. But so anyway, Paul preached this message. His message, he says, our gospel, he calls it, because it was for him and all sinners to believe, and especially for him to preach. He knew it didn't originate with him, but it was divinely authored, of course. So he called it the gospel of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, and Romans 1:1. Because the person who made forgiveness possible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also referred to it as the gospel of Christ. Now Paul continues here. He says, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You saw us. You saw us living. You saw us daily. You know what we were like. Or you know what kind of people we were while we were living with you guys and the good things we did for you and with you and all that. So the quality of the message was confirmed by the character of the lives of these preachers. And that's a sad thing today, isn't it? You find these religious leaders, whoever they are, they're not living the life that they're preaching from the pulpit. This is very convicting because I stand up here and I'll be reading things and in the back of my mind I'm going, ooh. And I like to let people know where I've fallen or where I lost my temper or I did this or I did that. My pastor years ago, my favorite sermons of his were where he told everybody how human he was. He didn't do it as much as a lot of guys. But somebody like Joe Foch, if you ever want to listen to a preacher on the radio, Joe lays it all out. He has problems in traffic. He has problems in the morning with getting up and getting going. And he's so human. I love it. But he'll tell you, I'm not in the book of Thessalonians. I'm in the book of Fleshalonians. How's that? So the quality of the message, though, is confirmed by the character of the lives of these guys. Paul's exemplary life served as an open book for all people to read, but it establishes the credibility of the power and the grace of God. Amazing. Because both are essential to making the message of redemption believable to sinners. God's power is certainly enough, but our witness is so important, too. You know, you go out there and I remember one of the first things my dad told me when I got saved. This is a long time ago. But you used to. And I'm like, used to. Not anymore. Now I don't. But you were worse. And I think they were mad at me because they throw that in my face. And then they tell me, you used to be fun. Oh, really? Was I a bad sinner or was I fun? Make up your mind. Which one was it? You know. But God's power is certainly enough, but our witness is so important. And he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the age-old question, how can there be joy in the midst of affliction? And everybody wants to know that, don't they? Why did he do that? Why do I have this disease? Why? And ever notice that whether it's football or hockey or boxing, my three favorites, right? Guys get battered, teeth get knocked out, hair and blood might get left on the field. You crack ribs, you break bones, you get cut up, you get bruised. I've had them all, man. All of them, the teeth, everything. Parts get left on the field or in the rink or in the ring, whatever. But even though those bones get cracked, let's say, and bodies are bruised, there's going to be a great joy anyway when there's victory, isn't there? Remember coming off the field, I didn't even know I broke my nose. And we'd won, and I flipped my helmet up a little bit, and this one father comes over, and he goes, "You're bleeding all over the place." And I'm like, "Because your face." And I had this cut up here, and I'm like, "Oh, yeah, cool." Because we just won, man, you know. Well, the same thing happens spiritually. When we get beat up, there, no doubt there are trials and tribulations and afflictions. We have victory, you guys. We have victory. We're going to take it on the chin once in a while. Psalm 119:67, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Whoa, think, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So you afflicted me, didn't you? Or you allowed it for me to get back on track. Because the second half, "But now have I kept thy word." I like that. You've afflicted me, and now I'm keeping your word. So in other words, before you made me suffer, I used to wander off, but now I'm going to hold on to your word. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to stay close to you. And the idea is that when we start to see the Lord's presence in the midst of our problems, we can find joy in the big picture, because what's the big picture? Heaven, being with him, staying close to him, having joy and knowing that we're headed to heaven. You know, as I said, with those sporting events, what's the big thing with those? There's going to be a great joy when there's victory. Well, we already have it. We are victorious in Christ. If you're born again, you participate, you share in his victory. You're victorious. We won. Yay. I've read through the book. We do win. Read to the end. We're on the winning team, okay? And the refs aren't cheating or nothing, okay? So, verse 7, "So that we were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place where your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So as time went on, to switch gears a little bit, as time went on, we know about the Pharisees, right? They got off track. The Pharisees were the kind of guys, they decided it wasn't practical to go all the way to the temple to give alms or to take care of the poor or to pray. So they thought, well, we're so important, they should come to us. You know what these guys did? They got these little brass or silver horns. They put them on their belt. So wherever they went, they'd go to the corner, and somebody, a Pharisee, let's go, and let's go see if he's going to give us something, or he's going to pray, or he's going to share something. So that's where the phrase came from, blowing your own horn. They'd blow their own horns and then show off, or whatever they did. They thought people should come to us. So they carried these little horns and everything. When they wanted to give to the poor, they stood on the street corner and blew the trumpets, and the poor gathered and thought, what a generous guy this Pharisee is. So they made sure everybody knew, and people would say, look how righteous that guy is. Well, Jesus called them hypocrites. That's not their true motive. They're hypocrites. And unlike the Pharisee who blew his own horn, literally, we could say Matthew chapter 6, the Thessalonians, they sounded, or the word is trumpeted, the sweet song of the gospel. They trumpeted, these guys got lit up, and they went out there, and everybody heard about it. The sweet song of salvation to such a degree that everybody in the Greek peninsula heard about their radical faith. Wouldn't you like to hear people say, man, that crew over there at Southside, they are lit, man. They're telling everybody about Jesus. I'd like to hear that. I don't know. It's a good thing. They're telling everybody on the peninsula about their radical faith. They were telling all the people, and they became reproducing Christians. It's like ripples in a pool, you know? You throw a pebble in and it ripples. That's what was going on in this whole area. And the word spread out in widening circles, first in Macedonia, and then in Achaia, and then everywhere. And soon the news of their faith toward God became so widespread that Paul didn't even have to speak about it. People knew about it. Wow, they got it going on over there in Thessalonica. People already knew. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is awesome, isn't it? I mean, now, recounting verse 3, Paul says, you turn to God from idols, which is the work of faith. You serve the living God, which is the labor of love. And you wait for his Son from heaven, which is the patience of hope. See, there is the three things. This church really has it going on. And the idea of waiting doesn't mean apathy. In the Greek language, the word is used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating a new baby. She plans. She gets ready. She paints that room, you know, oh, we got to change it from pink to blue or whatever. She's anticipating the birth. She gets the nursery ready. She's eagerly preparing for the baby's arrival. And we ought to be like that. We should be saying, Jesus is coming. I need to make my family ready. I need to make my house ready. I need to make my life ready. He's coming. I need to let my family know he's coming. I want to be a John the Baptist, Lord. I want my friends to know. Are they ready? That's what he's talking about. So Paul had said, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And now he says, whom he raised from the dead. Think about this. You're Paul and you're going to all these areas, and you're preaching a guy, well, he died, but he's alive again. Those people are telling me I need a tinfoil hat or whatever. Think of Paul. Think this is why he got beat up. He wasn't going to hold it back. I'm preaching a guy, he died, but he rose from the grave. Well, we do that too, don't we? How do we get treated? He rose from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you know what? In Revelation chapter 6 through 19, it describes a time called the tribulation. We've all heard of it. When God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. I don't believe we're in the tribulation. A lot of people do. Here's what happens during the tribulation. Listen, 100-pound hailstones fall all over the place. That sounds like fun. Scorpions come up out of the abyss. Water turns to blood. Islands vanish. There's starvation, there's war, there's plagues. Famine ravish the planet. Not only that, there's demons running around. There's disasters all over. It's a hellish time. It actually causes the people to cry, who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Listen, I highly recommend that you guys miss that. Okay? I highly recommend that you know what to do. You can miss all of it. Become a born-again Christian today. Get saved today. How many ways can we say this? Receive Jesus Christ today. Make him your Savior today. Ask him to come into your heart. Lord, I want salvation, and I'll realize when I really mean it, and I pray, and you save me, I was elected. Get saved. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. Repent. Ask him to save you. He turns no one away. You will be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. I totally believe that we're not going through the tribulation of the church. We're going to be taken out of here. Are you a part of the church? Because you're going to be, imagine you're not saved and your kids disappear, your wife disappears, and now you're going to be in hell on this planet alone. Or you will become part of the body of Christ if you ask him to save you today. See, you will be the bride of the Lamb. Jesus can't treat his bride like that, right? Would you, guys, would you treat your bride like that? Pour out wrath all over her and hell on earth? And I don't want to get into that too much, but he treats his bride well. He's not pouring out wrath on us. And like these guys in Thessalonica, you're going to find yourself turning from idols in this present time and laboring under a light yoke. His yoke is easy, isn't it? It's easy, you guys. in a yoke of love, waiting for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with joyful hope. Last thing right here, Revelation 22:7 says, look at Revelation 22:7. Get that in your head. Go find it later. Highlight it. Listen. He says, behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. He's going to be here like that. Quicker than that. Twinkling of an eye. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Man, we need to be expecting him to come at any moment. Are you? Do you? What does that do to you? Doesn't it make you think, well, what about all the people that aren't ready? Well, there you go. Start telling people. We need to expect them at any moment. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these anointed men that you use so mightily, like Paul. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the love. We thank you for the hope we have, the blessings we have. We are a really blessed people. We ask you to bless the food we're about to receive, the fellowship we're about to have. And again, Lord, I just pray we have a sense of urgency about where we are right now. You could come back at any moment. And Lord, come quickly. Come today. We have that hope. We know you're coming, and we hope it's today. But if it isn't today, we still need to be about our Father's business. We need to tell others. Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit and send us out there? And Lord, just prepare whoever it is before we get there. Prepare their heart that they're ready for it. Give us those opportunities. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We can't express our gratitude enough, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Please bless Calvary Chapel Southside and all the church, the true church, Lord. Your bride, who you won't pour the wrath on. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.